Sunday, August 16th.
Center, because we need to be applying what we learn. We always need to remember that when we do such great studies as Epic of Eden, starts this Wednesday night, that that needs to be applied into our lives. And then we need to, out of that comes our love for God needs to be increased, our service of God and our service to each other, and our service in this community. All of that needs to be strengthened through what we learn in the scriptures. In other words, we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Constantly aware that we need to be practicing what we learn and putting it into practice. And I think sometimes we put the Bible study on a shelf and we don't put it into our lives. And so often we need to make sure we're doing that because we're not just a learning center. We're also not just a service organization. While it is great to serve in our community, and I love the fact we're doing these working trips to Guatemala now and that continue to be strengthening our relationship with Salvation Army and Gospel Mission, and we need to do more of that. We're not just a service organization. We serve in the name of Jesus. We serve as lights in the darkness. We serve through things like Love Modesto and through things like Habitat for Humanity, which are great organizations to again, shine the light of Christ in the dark. Now, it's great that there are many service organizations that we can also join with that don't necessarily have that component, but we need to remember that we're ambassadors of Christ out there, and whatever we do needs to be done in His name as well. Another thing that the church is not, we are not here to meet our needs. The primary goal of our church is not to meet our needs. Now, that may happen as we serve the Lord, as we serve each other, as we grow closer to Christ and closer to each other. There's a byproduct, a fringe benefit, where our needs, our wants, will be met a lot of times. But that shouldn't be the primary focus of the church. I think far too often American consumerism creeps into the church and all of a sudden we're looking at the church to meet all of our needs, and that's just not going to be possible. For example, American consumerism, you go to a movie, you go to a nice movie theater, you pay your ticket, you pay those very, very affordable prices, and you get those really cheap snacks that cost you more than your first house did, you know, and when you do that, you have the right to expect your needs to be met. It should be a climate-controlled theater that's comfortable for you. The movie should be high-quality visual and high-quality audio. You do have the right for people to be somewhat attentive to the movie. So, you know, when things go wrong, if the movie just stops in the middle, you do have the right to complain and go get your money back. That's definitely important for your needs to be met in that environment. You are a consumer. But here at the church, we're not a business. And though we have to use business-like principles administratively, we're not a business, and our congregation are not consumers. And so we always need to keep that in mind, that this church and all churches are not about having our needs met. Sometimes we get that confused. So that's what the church is not. What is the church? Well, biblically speaking, the church is a gathering of believers, an assembly of believers. That's all that's meant by the word in the New Testament. Now, in the New Testament, they didn't have a church building, so we know the church is not a place. It's not a building, it's not a structure or a facility. The church is the people, the assembly of believers, where the Holy Spirit fills each and every one, and we gather together to love God with our heart, mind, soul, strength, and to love each other, and then to take that and go out in love in our communities. That's what the church was meant to be. The Apostle Paul talks about it as a body of Christ. He talks about how each and every believer is important and significant, and each and every one of us has a task, has a gift, just like each part of the body has a purpose and is vital to the all-over functioning of the body. Just before the passage we're going to study, he mentioned that illustration. It's expanded in Corinthians, but it's mentioned here in Romans 12 that the body of Christ is the group of believers called the church, and we're to work together to be the church. Empowered by God, we must initiate attitudes and actions that demonstrate love for one another. That's kind of what connects us together, is the love. That's what makes us different than any other organization, is the love we have for each other. And Paul says in this scripture passage we'll study that empowered by God, it's not possible in your own strength, but empowered by God, we must initiate attitudes and actions that demonstrate love for one another. It's a great passage. If you look with me at Romans 12, 9 through 16, it's going to show us 12 ways to be the church. And you'll see that love is kind of the foundation of this all. That's why the first one is there in verse 9. The first section, 9 through 11, kind of tells you what we can choose to do and how it's possible to do it. So look at 9 through 11 with me. Follow along in your handout there. Verse 9 starts off with love must be genuine. Love is what holds us together. Love is the foundation. But it can't be this pretend love, this pretense of love. You know, sometimes you hear that, the shiny, happy Christians who just want to be all schmarmy and love each other and hug each other just to get close enough to stab each other in the back. That's not genuine love. It's not genuine love when you want to know each other's secrets so you can gossip and tell those secrets to others. That's not what the church should be. Genuine love. That's what will make us stand out in the world around us. In a world of artificial relationships, what people need to see is genuine love for each other here in the church. Genuine love that hates what is evil and loves what is good, clings to what is good. And then verse 10, being devoted to one another. Being devoted to one another. That word being devoted is an ongoing sense of commitment. Commitment kind of love. Not schmarmy emotional love, but commitment love, where you're in this together as a family, devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's where the concept of a church family comes from, is we're not just here as casual acquaintances. We're to get to know each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're connected to each other, and we're devoted to each other. We're committed. And just like in a family, occasionally things go off the rails a little bit. Most families have a little bit of dysfunction, if not a whole lot of dysfunction. And most churches have a little bit of eccentricity or a whole lot of eccentricity. And we're in this together to work this out. And every once in a while, things are going to get messy. That's just the reality of it. Anytime you put a group of folks together who still have that tendency to sin, we hurt each other. Accidentally or intentionally, we hurt each other. We step on each other's toes. And being devoted to one another means we work it out. We're willing to forgive each other, extend grace, love each other, at times confront each other, and stick it out together. Because we're devoted to one another, we're going to stay. We're not going to go when things get tough. We're not going to leave. We're not going to depart. Now, every family has those crazy uncles and weird cousins and kind of goofy siblings, and you have to show some extra grace sometimes, but that's what a family does. And we love each other. We're devoted to one another in brotherly love. And we honor each other above ourselves. The word honor biblically just means to give weight to give consideration to. So even if you disagree with what your brother or sister is saying, you'll at least listen to them and give them the idea that you honor them. You're paying attention. You're giving weight to what they say, consideration to what they say. The reality is we're to honor each other above ourselves, the scripture says. Now, so far, this already sounds pretty difficult. That's why Paul in verse 11 wants you to remember this is not in your own strength. This is not in your own strength. If you try to do this by gritting your teeth and just trying harder, it's not going to work out so good. In verse 11, he says, don't forget, this is about not losing your zeal and not losing your spiritual fervor as you serve the Lord. Now, in that verse, NIV chose a weird word, fervor. I'm guessing most of you don't use that word in your daily life. Fervor just means passionate, excited, fired up, enthusiastic. It actually comes, it's related to the word fervent, like you're fervent about a cause, you're committed to it, you're fired up about it. It comes from a Greek word, enthuo, which actually means in God's energy, in God's energy. So if you think about what he's saying here, he's saying as you serve the Lord, as you love, as you honor, as you stay devoted to one another, you're doing this through God's energy because you're connected to each other through the Holy Spirit. So that Holy Spirit should be your power source, God's energy working through you. In other words, as you make those tough decisions, as you live in this tough reality, every once in a while you got to do some difficult things. Well, God's going to be empowering that. God's going to be empowering you to serve, empowering you to love, empowering you to be devoted. It's not going to be your strength. Jesus was a great example of this. Jesus got tired. Jesus got pretty frustrated with his disciples, if you remember. He got pretty irritated with them. And then he'd go off by himself. And what do you think he was doing? He was allowing the Holy Spirit to recharge him, reconnecting with God's energy so he could serve and love and be devoted to those crazy disciples, even when they were silly and kind of crazy, because he was working in God's energy, not his own. So in our humanness, we get tired. We get frustrated. We get burned out. And that's when it's time to step back and go, oh, wait, am I doing this in my energy or God's? And then reconnect with God, reinvigorate your spiritual life. So often we're doing so much for God, we're forgetting to be with God. So evaluate and pull back and spend some time being with Jesus and then go back to doing for Jesus. The reality is, Paul's saying, don't lose that spiritual fervor. Don't lose that connection where the power source is going to make this all possible because it's about to get harder, verses 12 and 13. Empowered choices that lead to empowered living. These five things that are here are not easy to do. He says, be joyful in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be faithful in prayer. Share with God's people in need. And practice hospitality. Now, at first glance, that's not too bad. I think I could maybe do a couple of those. And then you start looking at the list a little closer. Be joyful in hope. Okay, we're going to start out good here. Joyful, as you know, joy is different than happiness. Happiness is that emotion that comes and goes. Joy is that deeper sense of God's presence and peace. And what Paul's saying is you can have that joy every single day because of hope. And if you've been around me long enough, hope is not that wishy-washy, weak word of modern English. It's the biblical concept of hope, confident expectation that God will keep his promises now and forever. So if you need to think about the forever, and you need that confident expectation that God will someday take you home to heaven when all the problems will be gone, all the hurts will be gone, no more tears, no more pain, and you can be reunited with those loved ones. If that concept brings you joy, great. Think about that every day. Pray about that every day. That's what that's intended to do. Or think about what Jesus said about today, how he will provide all you need for today. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He'll always provide what you need in your daily life as well. So if that brings you joy, great. Either way, hope is the focus. Confident expectation that God can be trusted. Now you're going to need to do that because the next one, we're supposed to be patient in affliction. And I'd like to rewrite that, if you don't mind, to impatient in affliction, because that one I got down pretty well. I'm pretty impatient when it comes to affliction, but we're called to the opposite. Affliction can be any difficult circumstance that comes into your life. It could be of your own choosing. You've sinned, and thus there's consequences. Or it could be just a trial, some rough thing that comes along, or even things that are happening to others around you. Affliction is any difficult thing that comes into your life. And how are we supposed to respond to that? Paul says, be patient in affliction. The King James translates patience long-suffering, which I've always found both helpful and not so helpful. It's the idea that suffering is temporary, that this affliction, whatever it is going to pass. And sometimes it's going to pass, you know, within a few weeks or even a few days. Other times it may last a long time. But regardless, it's temporary. In the eternal perspective, this too shall pass means your trial is temporary. So that's how you can find patience, because you know this is going to end. You don't know when exactly it's going to end. It feels like it's forever, but it's not. And this time will end. And you will find that God brings you through it. And you will be stronger after it, regardless of what it is. It's that idea of trusting him, enduring through it, and then on the other side, you'll understand. But right now, you just have to be patient in affliction. Now, that's important to do. It connects with the next one, be faithful in prayer. Notice it's not be perfect in prayer. I'm so thankful it doesn't say be perfect in prayer, because I sure wouldn't be. It says just be faithful. Be faithful. On a regular basis, are you praying? Notice it doesn't say how you have to pray or how long you have to pray or what words you have to use. No, just be faithful in prayer. Even if it's just calling out to God little tiny prayers throughout your day, just be faithful in that. That's how you stay connected. That's how you can experience the patience that God will provide and reconnecting you with his joy. Just be faithful in prayer. And as you're faithful in prayer, notice what God's going to open up your eyes. The next phrase in verse 13, he's going to show you God's people that are in need around you, so that you can share with God's people. Now, this, of course, means the church family. He's talking to Christians, so we are to first share with those who are in need in our church family, but it's not limiting to just that. That's where we start, though. It's always important to take care of the family first, then you go beyond it, because you now have a strong base from which to serve in the family, so you can go beyond it. But first, take care of God's family. Now, we do have a way to do this in the church. Financially, we can provide some help for assistance. Samaritan's Fund will help us with that. But it's not just financial needs. It's taking care of those who are lonely, taking those under your wing who might need a little bit of assistance. It's maybe helping around the house, someone who can't do the chores they used to be able to do. You can share with them by helping them. That's what it's all about, is being connected and loving them in that very practical way. And that's why I think it's tied to that next phrase at the end of verse 13, practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Hospitality is just sharing what you have to help someone else. Sharing what you have to help someone else. It could mean inviting someone over for dinner for a nice evening. That is definitely hospitality. That's what we first think of. But it could also mean just taking them out for a breakfast, out to a restaurant, or taking them something from your garden, some produce or some flowers. It could mean sharing with them something your kids made or your grandkids made. Sharing with them what you have to help them, to brighten their day, to help them just a little bit. That's what practice hospitality means. Now notice it's not do hospitality once a year and then you're off the hook. It's practice hospitality, ongoing. The nature of this is ongoing. We're to continue to practice it because we're needing to show the love of Christ on an ongoing basis to those around us. So far, so good. You know, we're doing okay. Empowered by God, we can choose to initiate attitudes and actions that will demonstrate love. But I don't know about you, but I'm already starting to feel overwhelmed. And then you look at verse 14 and 15. Oh boy, now we're called to do the impossible. Doing the impossible, just like Jesus. Look at what verse 14 and 15 says. We're to bless those who persecute us, not curse. We're to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, that seems pretty difficult, just to start with. When someone persecutes you, now most of us are not going to experience true persecution like the early church did, but it's less and less friendly to Christians in this culture, so it's something that will get worse. But the reality is, even today, when people mistreat you, when people are mean to you, when they say difficult things to you, when they make fun of you, when they harass you, how do you respond? Well, I'm just going to give back like I get. I'm going to power up and I'm just going to fire. Oh, wait. Jesus called me to not respond like that, to not respond by retaliating. Because when you retaliate, what ends up happening? It just escalates it even more so. And yes, you feel pretty good at that momentary release of anger, but long term, you've probably done more damage. Jesus calls us to a higher response. He says to bless those who persecute you, to bless those, to not retaliate in kind, but to be willing to sometimes turn the other cheek. Jesus modeled this very well for us. When he was arrested and tortured and tried, he stayed silent. He trusted God's justice. That's what it's about. It's saying, I'm not going to get justice now, but I'm going to trust God to get justice later. It's a matter of trust. Jesus was willing to do that. That was a high calling, and he calls his followers to the same calling. Notice, though, it gets even harder. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, that seems pretty easy off the top, because rejoicing is fun. I like to have, you know, a time of celebration. You know, if y'all are having some good things happen in your life, invite me over. That'll be a lot of fun. We could celebrate together. But wait, what if you get things in your life that I want in my life, and I don't have them, and you do? I'm still called to rejoice. I'm still called to rejoice with you. Even if you get exactly what I've been praying for years, I'm called to rejoice. I'm called to celebrate. I'm called to be with you in that moment and rejoice in your rejoicing, to be that connected. Even if it hurts me to do so, I need to put myself aside, honor you above myself, and rejoice with you when you're rejoicing. For many years, that verse was pretty important to me when I would go to my friends' weddings. You know, I was single for a lot of years, and I still wanted to be married. I still desired that. I still prayed about that, but I was called to rejoice with those who rejoiced. So over and over again, groomsmen, never the groom, but that's what we're called to do with each other. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Mourn with those who mourn. That's even harder. That doesn't mean necessarily just sending a sympathy card. That's an important thing to do. Sending a card is very welcome and wonderful. Please do that. But it means coming close enough to mourn with those who mourn. It means being present, being involved, being real. That's very difficult for us because we feel that pressure to have the answers, right? There's a lot of questions when someone's mourning, and the reality is we don't have the answers. And you know what? That's okay. We're not supposed to have the answers. You're not going to solve the problem. You're not going to take away their grief. Your job is just to be present, be involved, be real, just be a part of their lives. Just be present with them. Cry with them. Mourn with them. The reality is that's what you're called to do. You're not called to take the pain away. That's impossible. You're not called to end the grieving. That's impossible. You're just called to be there and be present and be involved and be real. That's what mourn with those who mourn means. Jesus modeled this for us when he went to be with Mary and Martha. Lazarus had died. Their brother had died. Those three were good friends of Jesus. The story's in your Bibles in John 11. And Jesus went, even though Lazarus had died, he still went and he spent time with Mary and Martha. And he grieved with them, and he gave them what they needed. Martha, she needed a conversation about resurrection and theology, and Jesus gave her that. And Mary, she just needed to cry, and Jesus was with her. And that's where we get the famous verse, Jesus wept. He wept with them, even though he knew full well in a few minutes he was going to resurrect Lazarus. So he wasn't crying because he missed Lazarus. He was crying because they were crying. He mourned with those who mourned. He was with them. He was present, involved, and real. He was there. He didn't explain everything to them and give them all the answers. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. He was just present, involved. He was real, just like we need to be with each other. But once again, it's not possible if we're doing it in our own strength. Empowered by God, we can choose to initiate attitudes and actions that will demonstrate love. We can't do this in our own strength, though. Finally, verse 16, the key to it all, we're to be in harmony with one another. We're to be in harmony with one another. Now, if you know anything about harmony, it's a difficult process. Harmony involves you having to actually listen to another singer, another vocalist, another instrumentalist. You listen, then you adjust what you're doing to fit that other person. And then you listen again. Now notice, that's an intentional process. It doesn't just happen magically. You first have to listen to what someone else is doing, and then adjust what you're doing accordingly, and then listen again to make sure it works. Harmony is where two or three or more things exist in suspension, in relationship. They're different things, they're different notes, but they exist together in a pleasing relationship. That's the church. We're all different. We're all coming from very different places and going different places, but for this time and this place, we're together as a family of faith. We're going to have differences, but the reality is if we listen to one another, if we adjust what we're doing, not being prideful or conceited, but adjusting what you're doing to fit what someone else is doing, and then listen again. Notice how many times we're to listen. James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's the reality of what love really means. To be in harmony with each other, we need to listen to each other, adjust what we're doing, and listen again. And know that God will guide us in this whole process, and that those differences may not go away, but they can exist together in harmony. Just like the body of Christ, just like the physical body exists in harmony, even though differences exist. So today, as you look to the application section, I'm going to ask you, how are you doing with your spiritual fervor? Is that fire still burning? Or have you allowed your own strength to be what powers you? And you're feeling worn out and weak and burdened and burnt out even. So go back and reconnect. Be with Jesus before you go back to doing for Jesus. So how's your spiritual fervor? And then who in your life do you need to honor? And who in your life do you need to be devoted to? And who in your life do you need to be in harmony with? Look around. God's already put them in your view. You just have to kind of look and see and then commit yourself to that. And then the application section at the very bottom. I'm going to have us do a spiritual checklist here, kind of a look at these 12 things that are how we are to be the church that appear in this passage. And I want you to look through that list. I want you to be encouraged first by the things that you are already doing. Maybe there's some here that you're just, you've been serving, you've been faithfully working, and you can check those. Put a check mark or an X next to those that you understand you've already been called to and you're already practicing. But if there's a few here that you need to work on, maybe God's Spirit's going to move you to work on one or two here, put a plus that you want to add those into your life, that you want to trust the empowerment of God to do some of these, to help us be the church. We can't be the church without each and every one doing their part. We can't be the church God wants us to be if half of us are sitting on the bench and half of us are in the game. We have to be the church by all of us doing our part. Now, there's various seasons in life where you may not be able to serve through various things. Life changes. Life hits you hard. Allow others to serve you in those times. Let the church be the church. But if it's a season of life where you can serve, then we're called to step up and serve. Whether that's praying for each other, giving each other cards and letters, or being actively involved in children's ministry, youth ministry, we need you. We need you. So consider what God would call you to help us be the church. So look at that list now. Take a moment to kind of walk through that. Put a check mark, an X next to the ones you think are going well. Put a plus next to the ones you want to work on.